I want to recognize our veterans and servicemen, that we, service people that we have in our congregation. We have a few, and some are on here and there and gone, and some have been in the service for a while. Just want to ask, who here has been in the service, any part of the service, or is in the service now, or in the reserves, or something? Can you just raise your hands here? Yes, stand up. Thank you. Thank you. Good. We do want to thank you because I guess as you get older, especially as you see the world changing, and you've been through a lot of those changes, you begin to appreciate things that you didn't appreciate when you were a kid as much because you didn't know. You took things for granted. But our freedom in this country is not something to take for granted, is it? We go God praise for that. What happens, though, when that country falls apart? And when you wake up one day and the city you're in is surrounded by a mammoth army, you're under siege. And during that siege, food cannot come in. You cannot go out. And yes, you've got water because you have water sources, but you don't have food sources. And in time, people start dying from hunger. And you look out and you find people lying on the streets, not strong enough to move. Some are dying on the streets. And others, among them, are little children. Little children. You wonder, where is God in all this? How many of you have questions that you'd like to ask God about some of these things? Yeah, yeah. I think we all do. There are a lot of unanswered questions, and they will remain, many of them, unanswered in this life. And I can probably guarantee you that you may have some unanswered questions by the time we're done with the passage that we're done with tonight or this morning. Because it's the type of thing that raises a lot of questions. And in fact, the character, one of the characters or the personifications of a city, personified as a woman representing the people of the city, she has questions at the very end that are hard to answer. And the passage is designed to leave us that way, I think, yearning for not necessarily the answers to those questions, but the one who does have the answers to those questions and can one day set all things right. Last Sunday, we began a series in the book of Lamentations. A lamentation is a poem or a piece of a song or whatever which laments or which grieves over something difficult and hard, a disaster, or some kind of tragic thing that has happened. And the book of Lamentations in the Bible, the whole book, is a series of five lamentations, expressions, pieces of mourning over the fall of Jerusalem in 587, 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians, when the Jewish nation was no longer left in existence after the siege of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell and horrific things happened, and another wave of people were taken into exile. There were two other waves before this, taken into exile by the Babylonians who were controlling the areas. The Jews rebelled against that and fought against that, and it resulted in the city being destroyed, the temple being destroyed and leveled. And there's another deportation after that, but for all practical purposes, the nation of Israel ceased to exist from that time on. until there was a return some years later from the exile, but no longer there. There were some people still left in the land, the lowest of the lowest. The better people were taken away, and some of them end up serving in the Babylonian government. Daniel was one of them. But it was a very difficult time in Israel's history. Very difficult time for the people of God. A very difficult time for those who trusted in God. A lot of unanswered questions. Last Sunday, we took up the first lament in the book. And I mentioned that the first four laments are an acrostic poems, which the first letter of each verse starts with the beginning of the alphabet, and each successive verse moves on to the next letter of the alphabet until you have 22 verses. There are 22 verses in the Hebrew alphabet. And in essence, what that format is saying in those initial laments is that here is a record of our suffering. Here is a record of our feelings from A to Z. We're preserving it for you. Maybe you can enter into the lament with us. Maybe you can remember what happened. Maybe this will help you when you have your own time to lament, to find the words or to have the words to express. And maybe it can help you through it. In it, God has gifted us. In Lamentations chapter 1, and I think in every chapter of Lamentations, has gifted us with a model for honestly expressing our own feelings of abandonment and loneliness. That was the focus last week. Abandonment and loneliness in times of tragedy. It's a model which is faithful to our sovereign Lord, who rules over all things and is ever faithful to us. But sometimes it doesn't look that way. This morning, Lamentations 2 builds on that description from Lamentations 1 of the fall of Jerusalem in order to highlight for us how the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, under a cloud. That's the opening words. What do we do when we are confronted with the horror of God's fury unleashed? And in the exercise of his sovereign rule, our all-powerful, always just Lord of infinite love becomes like an enemy to us, or like an enemy to our nation, swallowing us up by his wrath. Or at least it may seem that way. Where can we turn? To whom can we go? That's the dilemma that God's people Israel faced when Jerusalem was destroyed by him through the Babylonians. And what Lamentations chapter 2 begins to answer for us in our own need. In verses 1 to 10, the poet, likely Jeremiah the prophet, describes the horror of Jerusalem's having been torn down by the Lord on the day of his wrath. Torn down by the Lord on a day of his wrath. The lament opens up in verse 1 as the first lament in Lamentations chapter 1, it also opened up with an exclamation of despair and confusion. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion, referring to the people of Zion, of Jerusalem, under a cloud. Beginning with that explanation, the first 8 verses bombard us with a relentless series of no less than 28 verbs picturing the devastating destruction, each verb with God as the subject, God as the doer, God as the destroyer. The Lord casts down, he breaks down, he cuts down, he burns, he kills, he swallows up. How can it be that such a thing has happened to a people so dearly loved by him, so tenderly addressed repeatedly in this lament as the daughter of Zion? Or the daughter of Jerusalem, or daughter Zion, if we would put those words together. Verses 1 to 5 describe how she has been swallowed up without mercy, cast down in his fierce anger. In contrast to the cloud of God's glory that had guided and protected Israel when he had delivered them out of Egypt. Remember those days? He brought them out of their slavery in Egypt, and he led them by a cloud by day and a fire by night. And that cloud protected them both before and behind them when it would move and lead them, or as the Egyptians tried to catch up to them and overtake them and bring them back into slavery again. They had lost a lot of free labor then, and Pharaoh changed his mind and he sent his chariots out to chase them down in the cloud or the fire where there's a rear guard for them, and it made confusion for the Pharaoh's army as the Israelites crossed over the dry ground when the Red Sea had been parted. And the Egyptians followed in the cloud, not realizing what the situation was. And then the water came back on them, but not on the Israelites. That cloud now is pictured here, not in deliverance, but in judgment. This cloud of glory here at the beginning of verse 1 separates Jerusalem from the favor of his face. Verse 1 then pictures his forceful desplendering of Israel and demolishing his own temple, whose innermost sanctuary was understood to house the footstool of God's throne linking heaven and earth. He is cast down, it says, from heaven to earth, the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. It's a shattering picture of a broken relationship between God and his people who had been rebellious over and over again and then had to be judged by the Lord in their sin. But through that judgment, he would bring a deliverance. He would purify a people. But that's for another day. Here, verses 2 to 5 fill this out with the destruction of the country and all its defenses. Verses 2 and 3 state, the Lord swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob, Jacob being another name for the people of Israel. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. God did that? God did that to his people? God did that to the ones he had delivered out of the promised land, and many generations later, God did that to them? Yes. He did it by giving them over. Giving them over to the Babylonian enemy. Now, this need not have happened. It could have been avoided. And Joel, another prophet in chapter 2 and verses 12 to 14, the prophet Joel, 150 years before this, had promised that God would show mercy on his people. But on the foundation of their sincere repentance, and prophet after prophet repeated that God sent them, repeated the same thing, repent. Judgment is coming, but you can be delivered from it. You can be avoided. Repent. Joel says that, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 15 to 16, recording the end of the history of the kingdom of Israel, explains that the Lord's sending of prophet after prophet after prophet to warn his people, Israel, that was in fact in itself an act of God's compassion to them to avert the catastrophe that was ahead. It says he did so because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Repentance, however, was not forthcoming. Instead, it says they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Without repentance, there can be no remedy, whether it's for ancient Israel or present-day America. And how is America treating the message of God today? So, not only does our lament here in verse 3 declare that the Lord has withdrawn from them his right hand of protection in the face of the enemy. But verses 4 and 5 take it further, asserting twice that the Lord himself has become like an enemy to them. He is the enemy behind the human enemy, the enemy of the Babylonians, to whom he gives them over. He has bent his bow, verse 4 says, like an enemy, and with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied the daughter of Judah in the daughter of Judah, that is in the land of Judah, the mourning and lamentation. It may seem inconceivable that God would become an enemy to his people. It did to rebellious Israel. They said, we've got the temple. We've got the city. The temple. We'll be delivered, even as they were sinning in it. But that's precisely what the covenant curses for breaking God's covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 describe. That God would become an enemy of his people. And that's what is described here. The result is no temple, no altar, no priest or worship. Verses 6 to 7 says, he has laid waste his booth, referring to the temple there and its fragileness. He has laid waste his booth like a garden. That is, God has broken down his temple as easily as an old garden shed. He's laid in ruins his meeting place, referring to the temple. The Lord has made Zion, the city of Jerusalem, forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They, that is the enemy invaders, raised a clamor, and the house of the Lord that is in the very temple, as on a day of festival. It's an anti-festival. You have the enemy coming in and knocking things down and destroying the city, and they're rejoicing and praising their God in the sanctuary that has been cleared out. Now that just wasn't a loss of a beautiful building when the temple was destroyed. It was one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. It meant the end of worshiping the God of the Lord together at his appointed feasts and special Sabbath celebrations, at his appointed place, the place of his presence. The end of his altar and the sanctuary meant the end of all the sacrifices of thanksgiving and fellowship, of cleansing and atonement for sin, by which, in God's design, Israel's relationship with God was to be maintained. Verse 7 says that along with the temple, the king's palace next to the temple was likewise delivered into the hands of the enemy, as the Lord rejected both his appointed political and religious power structures for the nation. Now, the priesthood, gone. The kingship, gone. Verse 7 closes with the obscene scene of Israel's enemies holding their jubilant anti-festival in the ruins of the temple that they had destroyed. All that mattered, God had rejected his people Israel. This was the end of the world. That's how they felt. That's how they thought. And in many ways it was. The end, or the precipice of the end of their world. Verses 8 and 9, however, extend God's deconstruction of daughter Zion, of the city of Jerusalem, extends it to her. There are defensive walls in the description. Verses 8 and 9, no wall, no gates, no rulers. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampant and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations they've been in. Sent into exile. Note that God's actions are not haphazard here. They are according to plan. He has determined them. His actions are carefully laid out, even in his unleashing of his destruction. He has measured things with the measuring rod, setting them apart for destruction. As we've seen, this plan was in no way hidden, but openly declared again and again by his prophets, by his messengers, that the people might take heed of what they were doing that was going to bring this on and repent of it. How long, I wonder, will this nation go through and be unrepentant with the massacre of those that are born in the womb and any number of other things? We love this country, but we must not skirt over the sin that is running more and more rampant in the land. How long before we're judged? I remember hearing Billy Graham years and years ago saying that he felt America was ripe for judgment. That was probably 40 years ago that he was saying that. I remember him saying that. And others have said it as well. It's only God's mercy, God's forbearance that he's held it off. But you see the seeds, you see the developments of our own self-destruction happening. That's one of the ways in which God judges a country. He lets them have what they want. And then you take it down the road, and they get what they didn't want, but what they constructed themselves. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. It's not that God did extra things against them. No. He let them go on and on, and what they did, and their own deeds, including their destruction at the hands of the Babylonians, was caused by their sins and the way they were doing things. They were rebelling against God in it, but it affected Babylon and other nations, and Babylon came in and wiped them out as God let them pursue their sinning. It's the judgment. Finally, verses 9 to 10 leave daughter Zion with no word. And this is the most tragic of all. Verses 9 and 10, the law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. No vision from the Lord. Without a vision, the scriptures say the people perish. There's no vision, there's no revelation from God for them. They've rejected the law that he has given. There's no other revelation besides that. The elders of the daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. They have continually rejected the delivery of God's word all this time, and now they are without it. All that is left after the Lord's crushing blows upon her are spent, all that's left are the spent sounds of silence here, the clothing of mourning, and the posture of dejection and grief. From describing daughter Zion's desolation in verses 1 to 10, the poet now speaks for himself and his own feelings here. This is the first time that the poet expresses his own feelings. And he draws us into his concern and counsel for the daughter of Zion here in verses 11 through 19. And at the heart of it is his overwhelming grief for children dying in the streets. And what he describes, this Jeremiah, is things that he saw as Jeremiah was imprisoned in the courtyard, in the court tower of the palace. He could look out and see what was taking place for his very eyes. In verses 11 to 12, my eyes are spent with weeping. Now, Jeremiah had pronounced judgment. His career was made in pronouncing judgment on the people of Israel over and over again. But the way he did it is something we need to really grasp and hold for ourselves as we try to speak the truth to others, always. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babes faint in the streets of the city. What are they fainting of? Hunger? Weakness to death? They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? Bread and wine is a stack phrase for basic food. Where is our food? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. The poet, likely, as I mentioned, Jeremiah, has so entered into his people's pain and grief that he's totally drained, especially drained with weeping over the children. Note the intensity and the force of this in verse 11. Weeping has exhausted his eyes and his stomach is churning. Have you ever cried like that? This prophet, believe me, he speaks of it several times in his book, The Prophecy of Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet. Stuff like this is why. Weeping has exhausted his eyes. His stomach is churning. What is poured out in the middle of verse 11 is not as hard as the NIV translates it in some other translations, but literally it's his bile, as ESV translates. He is literally sick and vomiting with grief and shock, retching with revulsion at what he sees. You know, this is no disengaged ivory tower sort of prophet. He's engaged in the suffering and in the emotions that that brings of his people. He suffers with them. Yes, he pronounced judgment on them, and he saw that judgment fulfilled, and he weeps over it. He weeps. He takes some joy in it. God says in Ezekiel that he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, and neither should we. When the head of ISIS was done away with, when he blew himself up the other week, yes, there's reason to rejoice that justice was meted out on him. But on the other hand, it is a cause for sadness that a human being could come to that. And that's what Jeremiah, or the poet here, is lamenting over, that his people, his very own people, whom he loved, even though he preached against them, whom he loved, are gone. They're suffering. And the children, are dying. This is a result of the siege warfare that God had visited upon the city through the Babylonians. Little children slowly wasting away of hunger, not in a clean Lake Forest hospital bed attended by caring nurses like my wife, but like so much garbage in the rat-infested city streets. Even the littlest ones who lie at their mother's breast with no hope of nourishment there because of the famine, because of the lack of food. The Lord is just in his dealings with Jerusalem, but what, the poet is conveying here, what have these little ones done to suffer so? And isn't that a legitimate question? It is. I think every one of us has it. Now, it's one thing to read these curses on a page or to know them from memory, as with them, but when they are seen right before your eyes, that is a different matter. We should not be disengaged evangelists or witnesses to Christ, but entering into the suffering and the pain and the lamenting of the people we seek to bring the gospel, liberating news of the gospel to. The intense force of the poet's tears recalls those of the weeping prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9:1. Oh, that my head were waters, in my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. The daughter of my people, a poetic way of saying my people, dearly loved people. In fact, even as the people are rejecting his warning of God's coming judgment in Jeremiah 13:7, even as he's preaching and trying to warn them and they're rejecting it, Jeremiah is pouring out tears over them. Listen to this. But if you will not listen, he says, my soul will weep in secret for your pride, My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Ripped out of their lands, the ones who live, and carried off prisoners, whatever else. But that's as it should be, the weeping that the prophet does. In verse 13, the poet here now directly speaks to daughter Zion for the very first time in the book of Lamentations. Now, in fact, this is the first time in the laments that anyone has spoken to the daughter Zion, to the personification here of the city of Jerusalem. Either spoken to her or even listened to her, turning from his own grief over what he sees and has seen, the poet witnesses to her unbearable condition which causes her tears, her incomparable ruin beyond healing. Verse 13, what can I say for you? He's addressing the city, the people. To what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you to that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? In the first lament in chapter 1, Lamentations 1:12, she had pleaded, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. But no one answers. Now the poet comes alongside her. He has seen her, and it's made him sick. Sick enough over her condition that he, in fact, becomes, as commentator Chris Wright observes, the answer to the appeal within his own poem. And he draws us in with him to join and as a silent witness. Throughout the first lament in chapter 1, it was repeatedly said, there was no comfort for her, there was no comfort for her, there was no comfort for her. The description of her condition, as her condition was described. But now the poet will try to comfort her. Note what he asked her here in verse 13. It's not, what can I say to you, but what can I say for you? He wants to speak up for her, to be an advocate, to bear witness to her suffering. But what can he say? We sometimes try to comfort a suffering person by sharing our own or someone else's time of suffering, a similar suffering, hopefully. But aside from the fact that that's often not very helpful, the poet has nothing with which to compare Zion's suffering here. Your ruin, he says, is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? What can I say? I want to help. I want to stand up for you. How? It's too great for me. Too much for me. The sea is a common symbol for something which is unbounded, infinite, chaotic, beyond measurement. A wound as deep as the sea, as deep as the ocean, in effect, is beyond healing. Is there any hope? In Jeremiah 8, 21 to 22, Jeremiah asks, for the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. Her wound is my wound. Are we like that over our own nation? Our nation's wounds, our wound? Those that are disobedient, and maybe their disobedience is coming on them, do we grieve for them, with them? He says, I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Hear the last question in verse 13. Who can heal you? Draws out various possibilities in verses 14 through 16. Some of whom Jerusalem has once depended upon, but none of whom are capable of healing. They are false prophets, uncaring neighbors, and railing enemies. Covers the gamut. Verse 14 begins with her prophets. She had plenty to guide her. False prophets, that is, eager to declare well-being despite her deep infection of sin. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquities to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. They haven't loved her. They haven't cared for her. They haven't done what is best for her. They have not pointed out, they have not confronted her with her sins. Instead, they said, peace. You're all okay. You got to be yourself. Jeremiah 6:13-14 accuses both prophets and priests on whom the people relied of merely putting band-aids on the people's wound as though it were not serious, and then confidently announcing peace, peace, when there is no peace. They had no interest in exposing the sin so that healing could come. That's why sin is exposed, so the healing can come. In Jeremiah 14:15-16, false prophets were directly contradicting the Lord's warning of coming judgment, prophesying peace and deliverance instead. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed, the Lord says, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them. And then in verses 7-18 of Jeremiah's prophecy, the Lord tells Jeremiah, you shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears day and night. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a grievous blow. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land, and they have no knowledge. Boy, do we have a lot of spiritual leaders in this country who are plying the land with their stuff, and they have no knowledge of the truth. And as a prophet, not as a prophet, but as a pastor, I grieve and I'm angry over pastors who will not speak the truth, but instead sugarcoat things. Such spiritual leaders cannot heal, nor can they point to the only one who can. They don't know him. Verse 15 points forward toward all who pass along the way. Those who pass along the way. Jerusalem's neighbors, probably the surrounding nations with whom she had made treaties and depended upon those to keep her safe, but now they're uncaring neighbors. Lamentations 1:12, when she called out in that passage, when she called out for these passersby to look upon her suffering with sympathetic eyes, they ignored her. Here they mock her. All who pass by along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? This stings. As Psalm 48 testifies, Jerusalem was celebrated for its striking beauty and its elevated setting. It's a beautiful city today as you're looking out over it from the neighboring hills. Here, the passersby quote Psalm 48:2 to that effect and turn it on its head. Is this the city? Ha! Look at it now. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Ha! Such neighbors will not help, nor can they even help if they would. Finally, verse 16 puts forth Jerusalem's railing enemies. All your enemies rail against you, they hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we've longed for. Now we have it. Now we see it. No mercy there. And still less any potential for healing. So then, daughter Zion's potential healers are all miserably failing her. Her spiritual directors, her neighbors or friends, her enemies. Well, that's to be expected. At this point, in verses 17-18 here, the poet desperately urges upon her a far different alternative. Though at first blush it might seem not so comforting, he urges it upon her. And we must do the same for any who are beaten down and under duress like her today. The Lord has done what he said he would. Now cry out to him. That's the message of verses 17-19. The Lord has done what he purposed. It's been all part of his plan. He has carried out his word. It's been his promise. He said this would happen if such and such were done by you, which he commanded long ago. He decreed it. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Everybody's crying in this lament, aren't they? Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. In other words, some are calling out here, now join them. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the very head of every street. Now note how the poor goes back to the plight of the starving children here. And he uses that as an incentive to urgently seek the Lord. Do it for the children. In verses 20 to 22, daughter Zion manages to respond, but is only able to go so far. But it's a start. It's a heart cry to the Lord to look and consider. A deep heart cry to the Lord to look and consider. She struggles as she begins in a broken voice with a repeated plea from the first lament. Look, O Lord, and see. Her energy is spent by this time. She follows this appeal in verse 20 with three questions seeking the Lord's explanations. With whom have you dealt thus? She says to him. She's doing what Jeremiah or the Lord had encouraged her to do. Go to him. And so she goes to him, but this is the best she can muster here at this point. With whom have you dealt with? In other words, have you not transgressed the boundaries of your covenant relationship with Israel? Whom have you dealt with? It's us, your covenant people. It seems that you've dealt with us, your covenant people, worse than any other people. We deserve your punishment, but isn't this overkill? When you're looking at those little kids with those you love. And Jeremiah is feeling this in his own heart as he sees out and he mourns over the city. Isn't this overkill? Should women eat the fruit of their womb? Is the next question she asks. The children of their tender care? In a siege, this type of thing does happen. There are plenty of records over the years that when a city is sieged, there's no food. You have parents reduced to eating their children. Some of them. Josephus records that very thing happening when Jerusalem was again destroyed following the years of Jesus in 70 AD. And Israel was again dispersed among the nations. Should women eat the fruit of their womb? The children of their tender care. In other words, have you not transgressed the boundaries of humanity itself? Yes, we were warned this would happen in the covenant curses, but how could you, as creator and ruler of all, let the suffering get to such an extreme point where such a horrendous violation of our fundamental humanity in the most tender of human relationships, mother and child, how could you let such a thing happen like that? Good question. Then she asks, should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In other words, have you not transgressed the boundaries of holiness? How can you, the sovereign Lord, let your holy sanctuary and those you set apart as your most intimate agents be violated like this? The very people whom God should most have protected were slaughtered in the very place where they should have been most secure. These agonizing questions are left hanging in daughter Zion's darkness. Her response in verses 21 to 22 further leaves us with an unresolved ending in this lament. In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old, my young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You, God, have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. So then, the implied dilemma is this. How can I pray to my enemy who has done this to my people? But in the end, what else can she do? Where else can she turn than to that, quote, enemy? He's not really their enemy. They repent and come to him. Next Sunday in Lamentations 3, we shall see what else she can turn to, what else she can do, with the hope that is found in the depths of tragedy. Next Sunday, you better come back for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is wrenching just to go through this. You have put me through the ringer these last 2 weeks. I've thought about these things and pictured them, and things present day come to my mind. It's not fun. But Father, we need to be able to express things like this, and you give us the words to do it. And it's in identifying those things, Father, and you give us a way to do this. It's identifying those, not skirting them under, brushing them under, but it's identifying them and facing up to them. And in that pain and agony, calling out to you to help us, to change us, to deliver us. And, oh, Father, I ask that as there are some who have gone through some agony, some turmoil, some tragedy in recent days, and some not so recent, but they're still hanging on, I just pray, Father, that they will find in you their true hope and their true peace. And in the midst of suffering, or in the midst of the pain of loss, in the midst of disappointment, find the kind of joy that only you can bring. So, Father, prepare our hearts for this week. I pray that you would bless us in this week with the best blessings you know it's best. And prepare our hearts for next Sunday to enter into the hope, even in the depths of darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.